Hello and welcome to another episode of Father Mike at the Mic. I'm Tony Miller with KCDM and I'll be your host for this episode. Our show is a discussion of our faith and the Catholic Church in general. I am joined once again by Father Mike Phillips.
Hi everybody.
Father Mike, how are you tonight?
I'm doing well, thanks.
And doing well. The going into fall is treating you well?
Fall is coming up, yeah, and it's doing well. My sinuses are bothering me a little bit, my asthma, but that's other than that, everything's okay.
Did you see the harvest moon and the full eclipse and everything last night?
Oh, that was, I didn't see the eclipse, but I saw the moon.
And the eclipse kind of fizzled out. I don't think we got a full dose of
but
it.
But I saw even the sun tonight. We're recording on the 20th of September, and it's just absolutely beautiful, the sun going down.
I can't believe, where has September gone? I thought August went fast, but September is just going by lickety-split. okay, well, would you like to get us started with a opening prayer here, Father Mike?
I'd love to. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly Father, we are gathered here tonight again to investigate your word and your words of truth for us in the Holy Scriptures. We're going to be looking into the genealogy of Jesus, both before he came into the world, and a lot of the influence that he had on his own people at the same time when he was contemporaneous of those people. We ask you, Lord, to give us the insight to understand your word correctly and to live it, even more importantly, so that we might be true followers of you. We ask all of this in the name of all of the saints and angels who have done your will throughout the ages. We ask this in your holy name as well. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Thank you, Father Mike. And we are off and running.
I hope so. I'm looking forward to it.
We're off and recording, I guess I should say.
I think so. Yeah, we both have done our homework in regard to tonight's subject. And so I hope it's good.
And we have killed quite a few trees tonight for our paperwork here.
We still take notes, don't we?
Yes, great. We do. And we're going to be talking about how God has used people, both saints and sinners, to further his salvation history story, leading up to and after Jesus' crucifixion.
You know, I was really surprised a couple of years ago. We had a Franciscan priest at St. Wenceslaus in Iowa City. And for his topic one night, it was a mission, and his topic one night was the family history of Jesus. And I thought, oh, this is going to be dull, you know, because I can remember once a year they give us the genealogy of Jesus. In other words, where did he come from?
Right.
So-and-so begot so-and-so, who begot that so-and-so.
Great big long reading of names you can't pronounce.
Those begots. And the names of those people are almost impronounceable to us. And, you know, I know whenever I had Mass on that weekend, I'd usually have two or three Masses, and I think, oh, dear Lord. But I was favorably impressed by this priest because he told us a little bit. He didn't go into everyone individually, but he told us a little bit about the major figures of our Lord's history, his family tree. And I was doubly surprised that a lot of these people, you know, were not saints. We automatically think anybody connected with Jesus was basically a saint. We think of the 12 apostles and the prophets and all that.
Mm-hmm.
But many of the ancestors of Christ, the people in his family tree, we wouldn't be too happy to call our own ancestors because of the way they led their lives. So we're going to be talking a little bit about that tonight.
Mm-hmm. And this episode, the idea for this episode actually came from our last episode of Psalms. We mentioned King David not exactly being a brownie or a
David is not the kind of person you'd want to go out on a date with your sister. That's for sure.
So I thought it would be interesting to see who else God picked on, if you will, to further his salvation history.
And you know, at the same time, though, that was one of our Lord's favorite titles for himself, the Son of David. It comes through constantly, the Son of David. And the Jews still refer to their ancestry in terms of their relationship to David.
So hopefully it'll make a good show.
I hope so.
But before we get to that,
okay,
I've got some news and notes. I saw some interesting things in the news over the last couple of days. I'll start off with on the parish Facebook page. They are starting a new program, and it's going to start on September 25th on Wednesday nights. It's going to be held in the Notre Dame Cafe, and it's called GIFT, Growing in Faith Together. It's going to be a night of faith, fellowship, and fun for all ages. GIFT is a parish-wide program designed for all to grow in our faith together. Join us in this parish-wide program designed for all to grow in our faith together. It will be an evening of faith, fellowship, and fun for all ages. It's going to be held at the Notre Dame Cafeteria, and there's going to be a complimentary dinner from 5:30 to 6:15 p.m.
That sounds good.
And then they're going to have a program of some sorts to help us grow in our faith, I'm assuming, from 6:30 to 7:30 p.m.
Okay.
When I first saw this, I thought about Cafe. I don't know. Do you remember Cafe?
Yeah, a little bit. I wasn't here at the time, but I remember a little bit, yeah.
The Catholic Adult Fellowship Evening.
Mm-hmm.
That was directed by Ruth and Lee Skeens, as I remember.
I think so.
This will be an interesting thing. If you're available on Wednesday nights, drop out and join them.
That's going to be on Wednesday?
Wednesday nights.
Wednesday nights, okay.
And that's also the night for religious education, too.
That's so right, that's good.
If you're dropping your students off for RE, drop in and eat and stay for the program and then pick your kids up and head back home. So should be interesting. And then the second thing I saw, or I heard, I don't remember if I heard it on EWTN on the radio or if I saw it, but there is news about the Shroud of Turin again.
Oh, okay.
And I researched it a little bit, and I got some information from thebostonpilot.com, which bills itself as America's oldest Catholic newspaper. And the study was titled, New Insights on Blood Evidence from the Turin Shroud Consistent with Jesus Christ's Tortures. And it stated that the presence of creatinine particles with ferritin, which are often a byproduct of muscle contractions, quote, confirms at a microscopic level that the very heavy torture suffered by Jesus of the Shroud of Turin, unquote. It goes on to say, quote, blood-stained marks all over the body image, which are consistent with pre-crucifixion flagellation, blood-stained marks on the head that are consistent with a crown of thorns, blood marks on the hands and feet that are consistent with crucifixion, and the blood stain on the chest that evidences a post-mortem wound that corresponds with the post-mortem spear wound that Christ received as described in the Bible.
So amazing.
So I thought that was interesting that the pattern of blood on the shroud and the microscopic analysis of the blood, it contains elements of torture. It's funny that most of the world doesn't believe that's really the burial cloth that Jesus was buried in.
And there's so much scientific evidence now that it truly is. They haven't gone so far as to say, of course, it's a theological question, if it's really the blood of Jesus or if it's really Jesus' shroud, but who else could it possibly be? When I was a kid, they talked about the shroud, so because it goes back a long way, and they said there was not a square inch of our Lord's body that was unaffected by the torture. So that's amazing, you know.
When I went down to Hansville, Alabama, it's probably been 10 or 13 years ago now, in the Hansville campus, there's a crucifix. Jesus' body on the cross is bloodied and whipped and beaten like he would have been.
Right.
So it isn't the cleaned up version that we see on most crucifixes. Right, and it was pretty gruesome.
Pretty gruesome.
And you look at that and just think, how could he have done that for us? So, you know, the last revelation I heard about the Shroud of Turin was that the image on the cloth itself wasn't painted on.
No.
Wasn't drawn on. It was magnetic energy.
Right.
It was some kind of energy that caused the image.
Very much like a photograph. You know,
yeah.
It was very much like that.
Yeah.
Which is amazing because when the shroud supposedly happened and when it was discovered in the Middle Ages, they didn't have any idea of photography or anything like that. Any kind of everything was painted or sculptured or something. Yeah. So that's
but there's
just
no
amazing.
Signs of ink or
no
coal or you know anything that would have drawn it on there. It's just burned into
it's
the
burned into
to the fabric.
Yeah.
So I thought that was interesting.
And then the other thing about the shroud is when they did have photographic imagery, they accidentally reversed the process, and whatever was dark turned white, and whatever was white turned dark, like a
negative.
Like a negative. And they were able to get a very good picture of what Jesus probably looked like.
Yeah.
Amazing.
Yeah. It's hard to believe that the world still doubts, isn't it?
Well,
just like they claim to have found Noah's Ark on a mountainside in India or someplace. Mm-hmm. I can't remember exactly where it was, but it was on a mountain.
Sure.
A boat on the mountaintop. Yeah.
Deep sea, huh?
So they're finding more and more geological evidence of the Bible every day.
Absolutely.
Take heart, Catholics.
I hope so. I go out at night and look on a clear night and look at all the stars in the sky, and many of them do not exist anymore because they're so far away from us that they burned out eons and eons ago. And I wonder, how could anybody doubt that this is the design of an intelligent creator? And yet there are still people who doubt.
Yeah. It's just amazing to that. Well, and you look in the physical world.
Right.
The trees go dormant and then come back in the spring.
Sure.
And simple things like when water froze, it sank instead of floated.
Mm-hmm.
There'd be no way that you could have any kind of life in a lake.
Yeah.
Who comes up with that? How do you come up with, when the water freezes, it'll be lighter than when it's liquid and float on top? There's somebody way smarter than us designing this. Let's put it that way. The other thing I saw was Pope Francis was coming back from a trip, and on the plane, he was talking to the press again.
He likes to do that.
He does.
They like him to do that, too, I think.
They said he talked about a whole bunch of things. Pope Francis admonished both presidential candidates over their life positions. He said that the U.S. election is a choice between the lesser evil. Mm-hmm. And that's from the CNA agent, the Catholic News Agency. And speaking aboard the papal plane on September 13th, the Pope encouraged Catholics to vote with their conscience. Quote, in political morality, in general, they say that if you don't vote, it's not good, it's bad. You have to vote, and you have to choose the lesser evil, he said. And then he talked about Harris's position on abortion, and that Harris, a Democrat who has made abortion without legal restriction the centerpiece of her presidential campaign, her running mate Tim Walz, and the position on treating babies who survive an abortion. And I didn't realize this, but there are actually 8 instances of babies who survived abortions in Minnesota.
Oh, really?
And they just let them lie on the table while they tried to decide what to do with them. Happened 8 times. And Tim Walz's response to that was, they used to have to report that to the state.
Yeah.
And so Tim Walz's response to that was to change the rules so that you don't have to report that anymore.
It's so sad. It's just really sad when you look at all of that, you know. And the church gets blamed for, you know, I'm sure Pope Francis is going to be criticized for even making a comment, but he's the moral leader of the world. And I think he's got to, you know, remind us all, Catholics as well as, or non-Catholics as well as Catholics, you know, that we have an obligation in a situation like this to choose if we have two evils. And what he's referring to is the evil of abortion, which you so graphically described, and the evil of not welcoming other people into our country. Mm-hmm. And when you have two evils, we have to choose the lesser of the two evils. Yeah. For me personally, I don't think that's much of a job to do, because I think that one evil is so glaringly worse than the other. Well, you know, we as priests sometimes get caught because we want to tell people of that teaching of the church in regard to choosing the lesser of two evils, but right away they accuse us of playing politics from the pulpit, and we're not doing that at all. We're just reminding them that. And see, the reason the Pope says that not voting is bad, because that opens the way for the greater evil to take precedence. People don't vote, then we're not supporting the lesser of the two evils.
Yeah. And Pope Francis also spoke strongly about the topic of immigration, recalling his visit to Mexico's border with the United States, where he offered Mass near the Diocese of El Paso, saying that, quote, to send migrants away, unquote, or to not give them welcome is, quote, sinful, unquote. Sending migrants away, not letting them develop, not letting them have life, is a bad and nasty thing. Choose the lesser of two evils, he continued. And the Holy Father's remarks about the lesser evil refers to the Catholics' long-standing teaching that when faced with choice between candidates who aren't wholly aligned with the Church's position on fundamental, quote, non-negotiables, unquote, such as the sanctity of life, marriage, and religious freedom, it is permissible to cast a vote against the candidate who would do the most harm. When asked what advice Francis would give to an American voter who has to decide between a candidate, quote, who is in favor of abortion and another who wants to deport millions of migrants, unquote, Pope Francis replied, quote, both are anti-life. Both the one who throws out migrants and the one who kills babies. Both of them are against life, unquote.
It's true.
And I understand where he's coming from concerning migrants.
Mm-hmm.
But the United States has a method of legally migrating into the country.
That's right, too. That's right.
And so it's not like we're saying you can't come here.
Yeah.
We have to maintain our country.
That's right. And the church teaches that as well. You know, the church's documents say that a country has a right to maintain its borders and all the rest of that. The big moral problem here is which one is the lesser or the greater evil. And that's when Catholics would like us priests to, some Catholics would like us priests to solve the problem by telling them what to vote, how to vote. And others would say, don't you dare tell me how to vote. I'll vote the way I want to.
Right.
But the question is, and it's a question of conscience, when you form your conscience, you've got to take all of these things into consideration, not just what your feeling is or what your parents have done or how you, you know, what you've done in the past. Informing an informed conscience, a true conscience that reflects what God wants, you have got to... you've got to be very honest with yourself and what you believe and what you've been taught. And a lot of people, when you get into these highly emotionally charged issues, are not really that honest with themselves. And I think ultimately that's what the Pope is reminding us of.
Yeah.
And he has every right to do so.
Yeah. Okay. Well, that's enough of that. We'll move on. To end on a little bit of a lighter note.
I hope so.
And more of good news. I read an article that the Notre Dame Cathedral is slated to reopen.
Good, yes. I read that too.
That 5 years after the fire that ravaged Paris's Notre Dame Cathedral on April 15th, 2019, the main challenges of its restoration have been successfully met. The cathedral's reopening remains scheduled for December 8, 2024, according to Philippe Jost, president of the public establishment overseeing its reconstruction. And several accounts that I read in several different places while I was looking for more information on this says that the cathedral is about 90% restored, that they've got it pretty much pretty much put back together.
Good.
It should be open for Christmas.
It will be.
This year.
It will be, yeah.
So if you're thinking of a trip to France, you could wait till Notre Dame is reopened and go in. You said something earlier about they wanted Pope Francis to come and say Mass.
Yeah, I read someplace that they wanted him to come to Paris to reopen or to participate in the rededication of the cathedral there. And apparently his schedule will not allow it, so he won't be going. But he's 86 years old, the poor man traveling. That trip that he made to Indonesia that you just referred to, that must have been a grueling trip for him. Mm-hmm. I know whenever I travel, which is not very much anymore, but, you know, just the shock of getting, what do they call that?
Jet lag?
Jet lag. Yeah, the jet lag. It takes me a good week or 2 weeks to get back on firma terra. So to feel normal again.
But
so.
Then it takes me time to recover from a trip to St. Louis. So. I don't travel as well as I used to anymore. I've never traveled around the world, I don't.
I've been to Europe, but that's as far as I've been.
But that's good news, so I'm glad to hear that. I didn't realize it'd been 5 years already.
Mm-hmm.
That's... time flies, doesn't it?
Yeah.
Well, let's get into our topic for tonight. The idea that God uses sinners in his plan for salvation history is a recurring theme in many religious traditions, particularly within Christianity. This concept is rooted in the belief that God's grace and mercy are so vast that they extend even to those who have faltered or acted contrary to divine will. These examples highlight how God's work in the world is not limited by human imperfections. Instead, these imperfections often become part of a larger narrative of redemption and transformation, demonstrating the inclusive and transformative nature of divine grace. Since we got this idea from King David in our last show, let's start off with King David.
Okay.
King David was not a good man.
Well, if you judge a person by his actions, he certainly wasn't. No. Most people do.
So what are King David's main sins then?
Well, his main sins was his adultery, obviously. And he was a rapist, you know, and he was a murderer to try to cover up these sins. The Jewish people today still refer to David as kind of the center, David and Abraham and Moses, as the central points of their faith. We have the Jewish symbol of the Star of David, you know. We have Jerusalem as the headquarters now of the Israeli state. And then you have Jesus constantly referring to the Son of David in reference to himself and the Son of Man.
Mm-hmm.
So it just goes to point out what you just said, that God, for some reason, uses the weakness of human beings. He doesn't allow the weakness, even the sinful, deliberate sinful weakness of human beings to in any way negatively harm his plan, you know. And well, I think that's really important.
Yeah, and isn't David actually described as a man after God's own heart?
Absolutely.
That's kind of a jarring juxtaposition.
Yes,
between
it is.
The sins
so.
That you just described, probably the big three.
Yeah, right. Absolutely. And they're still the big three today, too. God works, and it's passe to say it almost, but God writes straight with crooked lines. And this is a perfect example of that. And then in all of our research for tonight's show, we see that in all of these other people in Jesus' genealogy. And then later on in the history of the people of God, the history of the Jewish people and the history of the Christian people who failed Christ, and right up to this very moment, you know. And I don't want to get into this right now. We could do a separate show on this. But in this recent sexual abuse that the church was involved in because of her priests that failed their vows, you know, we all took a vow of chastity, of celibacy. And yet so many priests, according to the polls and everything in the last 15 years, have failed in that area. I hate to even say it that way, because most of the priests have not failed in that area, but some have. And the ones who have hurt a lot of people. And those people are still hurting because of that. But even with all of that, you know, it didn't destroy the church, although we were worried that it might, because it came pretty close. It destroyed the effectiveness of the church, the truthfulness of what they thought the church was teaching in their lives, and the hurt that it caused. And so, but it doesn't destroy God's plan, you know. It's just amazing. I remember one time I took a seminarian to a meeting of priests, and unfortunately, most of them were retired. And we got into this meeting, and half of them were asleep. And there were about 30 of them there. And this young man said, I was trying to get him interested in thinking about becoming a priest himself. He looked at this group of old men. We were a long way away from them hearing us. And he said, oh my gosh, he said, if these are the people that run the church, no wonder she's in trouble.
But David is really evidence of God's ability to redeem even those who sin gravely.
Absolutely.
So don't ever let your sins, don't ever let yourself think that God can't forgive your sins.
Absolutely. Or that God doesn't want to forgive your sins, you know. His treatment of David was with great mercy. Mm-hmm. He made David repent for his sins. I mean, he didn't let David off the hook because he was up to that time a good friend of the Lord. They lost the child that was conceived in that adultery. And
oh, that's right.
You remember that?
Mm-hmm.
And David implored the Lord on his knees, please save the child. The child hasn't done anything wrong. And yet the Lord took the child. So, but he extended his mercy to David, even when Saul was trying to kill him, you know. Mm-hmm. The Lord showed his mercy to David. So,
okay, well, let's move on to Moses. A character who predates David.
Right.
By quite a bit, as I recall.
Right.
Moses had a past that included killing an Egyptian and fleeing Egypt. And despite this, he was chosen to lead the Israelites out of slavery. His story demonstrates how God's plan can include redemption and transformation.
Absolutely.
Again, we have murder.
Right.
That's a biggie.
It sure is.
It's, thou
and
shalt.
God gave Moses the Ten Commandments, one of which was, thou shalt not kill. So.
And Moses never saw the Promised Land.
No, he didn't.
They wandered around after the Israelites sinned at the foot of the mountain.
That's right.
They wandered around for 40 years, and Moses never saw the Promised Land.
He never saw it.
He saw it, but he never got to go
in there. He never got to go in there, yeah. And we don't, you know, we read these things from the Scriptures, and we say, oh, isn't that interesting? But to actually go through that, can you imagine, first of all, not knowing where you're going? You have the whole people rebel against you because of all the different things that they were experiencing. And then just traveling through a desert for 40 years. I mean, and then not getting what God said you were going to get simply because of your lack of faithfulness. But yet God was faithful to Moses. You know, he never he didn't kill him. He didn't let him be destroyed by his enemies. So that faithfulness is still there.
And that whole time the Israelites were complaining about the food.
That's right.
And not having water.
Right.
And God solved all those problems for him too.
Yeah, that's right.
And yet today we still doubt. We still.
Yeah, we still do.
So it's interesting.
It's a good thing God is God. I say that. That sounds silly, but it's really true, you know, because we certainly wouldn't solve our problems if we had the same ones, if we had the power of God.
Uh-huh. Let's go clear back to the beginning.
Okay.
And talk a little bit about Adam and Eve.
Okay.
If it weren't for Adam and Eve, God wouldn't have needed a salvation history plan, right?
Probably not, although theologians and scripture scholars are divided about that. You know, God's plan, as it has been revealed to us, is that he wanted to finally unite himself so intimately and so closely with the human race that he devised that he was going to send his son into the world, that he, son, his son, second person of the Blessed Trinity, was going to become man, which is a phenomenally unbelievable idea. Mm-hmm. We talk in terms of that we were going to have a spiritual marriage, if you will, that God and man were to become one in the way that a man and a woman become one. I'm not talking about sexuality here. I'm talking about the union of divinity and humanity. St. Augustine said, God became man so that man might become God. Mm-hmm. I can remember when I was in the seminary, I was absolutely floored by that statement because I said, man cannot become man. That's idolatry. And yet that's how much God loves us. He took on our humanity so that we could share in his divinity. So, but, you know, Adam and Eve, they failed God's first test, you know, mm-hmm. a test of obedience. And yet God did not give up on them.
Yeah.
Yeah. So.
And he doesn't give up on us.
Either. That's right. That's another reminder, you know, long before David, you know, Adam and Eve, you know, they failed God. And he didn't give up on them. Just like he didn't give up on David, he didn't give up on any of the people we're going to be talking about.
And I found it interesting when we were talking before we started recording, I found it interesting that the list of names you came up with mm-hmm. were more sinners.
Mm-hmm.
And the list of names that I came up with, a lot of them were more examples of people who were faithful to God, but highlighted other characteristics.
Absolutely. Maybe that's because I'm a priest and I've heard confessions. So I start thinking of the bad people, you know. But that's true. I was touched by that too. You were highlighting the people who were really more faithful to God than I was, you know. We had, for instance, Tamar, who was distinguished herself as a prostitute and seduced her father-in-law, Judah, so that she could have children of her own through her father-in-law. Can you imagine? We had Rahab, who was a Canaanite prostitute. A lot of these people of the Old Testament who were part of Jesus' genealogy were prostitutes, and they were also people from other religions, you know, pagan religions, mm-hmm. which the Jews were absolutely forbidden to have anything to do with.
And Rahab was, as I remember her story, she was one of the people who were instrumental in helping Joshua and
The people that followed him
Joshua and Jacob.
Yeah.
When Moses sent out the spies to check out the promised land.
Right.
And like you said, they weren't supposed to have any interaction with the Gentiles.
That's right.
But Rahab actually helped Joshua and the other spy.
She hid them on the roof.
She hid them on the roof of her house.
Yeah, absolutely.
And aided them because, why did she aid them? What was the...
Well, she wanted to save her own people, you know, because she was one of those that were going to be destroyed. She was a Canaanite, and so she wanted to save her own people. So she, you know, she took the chance that they would overlook her, and that's exactly what the Israelites did, because she hung the red, remember the red flag, we'd call it today, in the mirror, mm-hmm. in the window. And that was symbolic. That red flag or that red piece of cloth was symbolic of the red blood of Christ, which would come on the scene, you know, hundreds of years later. So
And Rahab was a prostitute.
She was a prostitute. She sure was. And my question would be, maybe it's not appropriate, but I would ask, what in the world were these Israelites doing with these prostitutes, you know? They seemed to know them pretty well, and so much so that they were having dinner there, probably at her house, and she felt that this was the way to ingratiate herself with them. So she was willing to hide them from the people that were going to, mm-hmm. you know, the other Canaanites, her own people that were going to get them, so... And then you look at Abraham, the father of the Jewish people, you know. He's unfairly mentioned in the scriptures because he banished Ishmael and Ishmael's mother, who was Hagar. And she just, Abraham was unfair in the way that he treated his own descendants, favoring one over the other. And then Jacob stole his brother Esau's birthright. And so that was, he shouldn't have done that, but he did it. And God seemed to approve not so much of the thievery, but of the ingenuity of wanting to be part of God's plan without knowing it was really God's plan. So, and then you had Ruth and Bathsheba. Of course, Bathsheba was the Hittite woman that committed adultery with David, or at least consented to the adultery with David.
Mm-hmm.
And then they scheme to make sure that her own, she schemes to make sure that her own offspring will inherit the throne. It really was kind of a mess from a from a pure theological, moral way of looking at things today. So I love your point that you just made to our people in the audience, that no matter how bad you have become, no matter how awful your past sins have been, first of all, you're not going to be as bad as these people were. And secondly, God is merciful. He's unbelievably merciful. And if he was merciful to the people of his own family, certainly he's going to be merciful to you. If you have faith and if you turn around and stop sin and confess your sin and come back, you know. I love that hymn that we sing now, "Come Back to Me with All Your Heart."
Mm-hmm.
Don't let fear keep you apart. I found in my own ministry of 55 years now that people are not basically bad, even the bad ones. they're not really bad. They're confused, and sometimes there's too much selfishness in the way they act, but they look upon themselves as bad, and that just gets them deeper and deeper in these holes of misery that we see around us so much. So come back to the Lord. Don't be afraid. He wants you, and he will forgive you if you just turn to him with faith.
Joshua and Caleb were the two spies that were assisted by Rahab.
Right.
Their faith and perseverance in the face of widespread doubt and fear reflect how God's plan for salvation and promise can be fulfilled through those who remain steadfast.
Absolutely. That's our job.
Yeah.
For those of us who have been graced and have been faithful, and only through the grace of God, you know, it's our job to lead others who have fallen, or those who feel that they're no darn good. It's for us, for them, it's our job to lead people to the Lord. I think one of the things, you know, people are afraid of death. And I suppose they've always been afraid of death. But I think one of the things that that we have to remember is that God's going to be there for us no matter what's happened in the past. And if we just believe him, I think when we see him face to face, he's going to ask us, "Why did you doubt?" You know, that's just like he said to his own apostles 70 times. Said to Peter, I know you're going to bring up Peter in a minute, but he said to Peter, "Why did you doubt me?" You know, and I think he's going to say that to me, not so much doubt, because I haven't been afflicted with doubt, but he's going to say, "Why were you afraid? Why did you allow your fear to get in place of my love, in place of my mercy?"
Mm-hmm.
And I think I'm not alone in that.
I have doubt. I've had doubts.
Have you?
I've had. Oh yeah, yeah. That's a bad deal.
I think so. But sometimes a doubt can, you know. And really, sometimes when you examine the doubt, it's not so much doubt. It's a combination of a lot of things. You know, a real doubt is to say, "I don't believe this." I think what you're talking about is a lack of understanding. Somehow mm-hmm. you don't understand it the way you really want to understand it, so that it removes all doubt. I have questions, you know. I don't allow my questions to go to the point where I have to say, "I don't believe it," because mm-hmm. I do believe in God's mercy and his love.
And Joshua and Caleb were two of the 12 spies who were sent out into the promised land.
Right.
And the other 10 were doubting God and were questioning God.
Sure.
And were saying, "We can't go out here and do this. We can't
right.
we can't challenge Jericho and all these cities and defeat them."
That's right.
And Joshua and Caleb said, they were the two that said, "Yes, we can.
Yes, we can.
And we will, because God's on our side."
Yeah.
And that's the way we need to be. Is
And it takes faith to have that, to believe that, and mm-hmm. to follow through with that.
Mm-hmm.
So.
Did you have any more on your list?
No, I don't think so. Not really.
What about King Manasseh? Manasseh's dramatic turnaround illustrates the power and repentance and God's willingness to forgive even those who have sinned grievously. And I have to admit, I don't know that much about King Manasseh's story.
I don't either.
But what I was able to uncover is that King Manasseh was king of Judah and was notorious for his idolatry and evil deeds. However, after being captured by the Assyrians, he repented and turned back to God. His subsequent repentance and return to Jerusalem are documented in 2 Chronicles.
Ooh.
So apparently he was a little on the, leaned a little toward the Gentile side mm-hmm. until they were conquered by the Gentiles.
Sure.
And then he decided that that God's plan wasn't so bad.
Well, you look in history, you look at St. Augustine. St. Augustine was really a bad guy from the time he was old enough to know the difference between right and wrong. And right up to his mother, Monica, constantly prayed that Augustine would be converted. And he wound up to be one of the greatest doctors in the history of the church, one of the greatest saints in the history of the church. So look at so many others, you know, in our history that have been on the wrong side and have been converted to Christ. Look at Peter. You know, we're going to get into Peter.
Mm-hmm.
Peter was chosen to be the head of the church. You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And yet Peter deserted the Lord, you know, when he needed him, you know.
Right.
I always feel sorry for Judas, you know. Judas deserted the Lord too, but he never came back. He gave in to fear. He gave in to despair when he realized the enormity of his sins. Well, Peter's sin was just as great as Judas's, you know. Peter denied Christ when he needed him most. But he came back. You know, he came back under the grace of God. He came back. And that's what we're supposed to do, too.
And I'd never put together the when Jesus is asking Peter, you know, Peter, do you love me?
Yeah.
And he did that 3 times.
3 times.
And I never put together that Jesus asked Peter 3 times to make up for Peter's denial him 3 times.
Him 3 times, absolutely.
Before the crucifixion.
That's God's justice. That's why I always say, don't ever challenge God in far terms of justice, you know. He's going to be just. And
yeah.
You can imagine how embarrassed Peter must have been because he was with his hairy-chested buddies who were out there cooking fish, you know.
Yeah.
And Jesus interrupted this congregation there and said, Peter, do you love me? Well, you know, I don't know if it's still true today or not, but in those days, men did not ask each other if you love me or not, you know.
Right.
So the embarrassment that Peter must have gone through. But Jesus wanted to make the point, you know, that if you have denied me 3 times, it must be 3 times that you must profess your faith in me. You know, it's interesting when we look at our lives and we see the difficulties that we have to face. I always recommend to people that they see if there's any connection between those difficulties and what God might have in store for them. What does God do with this difficulty? If you have a particular problem with alcoholism, for instance, or drugs, or something as simple as smoking, maybe God is using that problem to prepare you to help other people who are having the same problem, you know.
Mm.
When I was a kid growing up right here in Burlington, I had a big, big problem with scrupulosity. I thought everything I did was a mortal sin. And it really affected my relationship with God for a long time. And it was only later, as a priest, that so many people who were worrywarts, you would call them, I guess, people that were just didn't have any faith left, people who were always doubting God, people who thought for sure they were heading for hell in a handbasket, you know, they would come to me for help. And I was able to help them by helping to restore not their faith in God, but their trust in God. You know?
Mm-hmm.
And I think it's a lot of it is because, you know, I realize the pain and the suffering that a real scrupulous person goes through.
Mm-hmm.
And
what's the Bible say about if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, God can do the rest?
That's right.
And speaking of apostles, that we're not on such a good side. There's Saul of Tarsus.
Right.
We probably know him better as Paul.
Right.
And initially, he was a huge persecutor of Christians.
Oh, absolutely. They trembled at his name, you know. In fact, when he was first converted, they didn't even want him around because they weren't sure his conversion was authentic, you know.
Mm-hmm. Well, and the first martyr for the church, Stephen,
right,
was actually, Paul was present at his stoning to death,
wasn't he? He took part in it.
Yeah, he took part in it.
Yeah.
The infamous story about Saul being knocked off his horse by the light.
Yeah.
We don't know if that's true or not.
Yeah.
Some people say it is, some people say it isn't.
Yeah.
Doesn't make any difference.
But the words are true. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? That's what the scripture tells us. And, you know, Saul had never met Jesus. So,
right.
Well, how can you say he's persecuting you? That word me, how, why do you persecute me, referred to the church, his church. In persecuting the followers of Jesus, he was persecuting them, Jesus himself.
Whatsoever you do to the least of my brother,
you do it to me.
And Paul became one of the great apostles that ministered and led the Gentiles.
Right. He was the great apostle to the Gentiles. That's the way he's called. When you go to Rome and you go to St. Peter's, as you walk up the Via di Conciliazione, that's the long name they give this, the street that goes to St. Peter's, you go right into the plaza, the piazza, and on one side is a big statue of St. Peter, and he has got the keys. And the other one is a big statue of St. Paul, and St. Paul's got a sword because his mission was to go out and to reap the population for Christ and to gather them all. So it's a great, great thing.
One of the other things I noticed is that some of the people we've talked about, Ruth, Esther, Jonah, of course, Paul and Peter, have books in the Bible.
Right.
Why do some of these people, especially the ones that were talked about in the lineage and stuff, why do they have books in the Bible?
Well, I don't think all of them themselves wrote those books, but all of them had experiences in their lives that reflected the general tenor of what the scriptures are saying, mm-hmm. you know. And so that's why the church, and you got to remember too, this is where the Protestant and Catholics have a division, but you got to remember that it was the church who chose the books to be canonized or the books to be codified that make up the 73 books of the Bible, or 66 books if you're not Catholic. And so the church was trying to put together, inspired by the Holy Spirit, what God was telling them about this whole mission.
Mm-hmm. Very good. Speaking of books in the Bible, where would Job fit into this list?
It's in the Old Testament, obviously. He'd be one of the prophets, I think.
But and Job was not necessarily a sinner, but Job doubted God.
He doubted, yeah.
And was angry at God.
He was angry at God because he was suffering in what he thought was an unjust judgment against him. And he knew he hadn't done anything that deserved that kind of suffering. And God was using him to show, first of all, the importance of patience. It's amazing because we always talk about having the patience of Job. Job was not patient, folks. He was not patient. And he really just
didn't have any choice.
Have any choice. So, but he came to a patience with God, you know. Even his own wife said, you know, curse God and die. And Job never did that. He never
did
that.
Right. And then the last one on my list is Zachariah and Elizabeth.
Mm-hmm.
And Elizabeth, of course, is the woman who gave birth to John the Baptist.
Right. Cousin of Mary.
And when God came to Elizabeth and told her that I'll be back next year and you will have a son. And Zacharias doubted him.
He doubted.
And questioned him.
Right.
And became mute.
Right.
And it wasn't until John the Baptist was presented to the temple and given his name,
mm-hmm.
that Zacharias wrote down, no, his name is John.
That's right.
And at that point,
His tongue was loosened.
His tongue was loosened, and he began to speak. So again, that's John the Baptist is a pretty big piece of salvation history.
You better believe it.
All right, Father Mike. I'm sure there's more names we could get to. Miriam, Esther, Mary Magdalene.
Right.
But the clock is telling us that we are running up on the end of the program.
Well, I have one more thing to say.
Okay.
And that's very important because it kind of capsulizes everything we talked about here, you know, and that is that no one is so bad or so devoid of worth that he or she is outside of the story of Christ or outside the path of salvation. I think that's the main message of all of us, you know. And that's the reason that God, in his providence, he allowed all this to happen. And even religion itself can become an institution that that maybe sometimes can affect people's faith, and not in a good way.
Mm-hmm.
You know? Sometimes religion can be less than the saintliness that it tells us we're supposed to have. The use of power and the use of the unjustfulness, so if the church has hurt you out there in Radio Land, if you feel angry at the church, don't blame the fact that the church is a religious group, blame the weakness of individual human beings, even if they have authority in the church, even if they're priests and bishops or popes or whatever it might be, or teachers that you had when you were in grade school and all that kind of thing. Realize that God has a plan, even with the injustices that you may have experienced. And put your faith in the Lord and trust in his word. And then, if you've been out of the church for a long time, make an appointment with the priest to see about coming back.
Right.
And he'll make it so easy, you'll be amazed.
Yeah. And I've often heard people say, oh, well, I don't go to church because everybody there's holier than thou. and that's not... That couldn't be farther from the truth.
That's true.
Because I've also heard people say that the church is a hospital for sinners.
That's right.
And that's the way we need to think of the
Absolutely.
Church.
Absolutely.
We are all sinners and we all need God's forgiveness.
That's right.
And the best place to get that is in the church.
That's right.
So, thank you, Father Mike. Another very interesting show.
Thank you. Thank you for all the homework you do. I don't know if people realize how much effort you put into all the homework here. He's got 4 pages in front of him. I know you think he knew all that by heart, but
he does.
He does real, really wonderful. And I only have one little page, but
you write smaller than I do.
I do.
All right. Very good. I have to make sure that I make you look good.
Oh yeah, well I think you do a good job. Nobody's broken my windows or anything like that lately.
All right, very good. So overall, the concept. Oh well, let's before I start that, why don't you take us out with a blessing?
I will. Okay, the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for allowing us to share our thoughts today in the scriptures and help us to be worthy members of your church and help us to help one another. We've examined the lives of so many people in history tonight. Give us the grace to be worthy to have our lives examined and that we may be found always to be faithful to you. We ask all of this through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, through the Immaculate Heart of Mary and all the saints. Amen. And now may the blessing of Almighty God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit come down upon you and remain with you forever. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Father Mike.
You're welcome.
Overall, the concept that God uses sinners in his plan for salvation history serves as a testament to the boundless nature of divine grace and the possibility of redemption. These examples illustrated that men and women have played pivotal roles in salvation history as well, contributing to the unfolding of divine plans through their faith, courage, and actions. Their stories are integral to understanding how God's purposes are realized through a diverse array of individuals. I'd like to thank our listeners for listening to the show. Please join us again on the radio or listen on the internet at kcdmradio.org. Remember, God loves you and has a plan for your life. God's purposes are often accomplished through the very people who might seem least likely to achieve them, emphasizing that divine work can be done through the most imperfect vessels. Be one of those people who helps complete God's purposes. Have a blessed rest of your day. We'll talk to you again on the next episode of Father Mike at the Mic.
Good night.